And knowing the Christ, how do you, how do I look at the Christ? Which one of the crowd are we this morning as we stand in the mind's eye and look up at Calvary? You seek a, would like to request that you pray for me. I woke up with a pretty crackling headache this morning, and it's not letting go. I tried the Advil trick, and it's not doing too good, and I have a message here this morning that I'm having trouble understanding myself, and this only makes it worse. Before we do that, I see that Sister Laura is here with us this morning. We're glad you're here. Go ahead and share your testimony. We would like her to commune with us as well. Thank you. It's not really necessary. We do allow people to write in their testimony betimes, but when they're here, it's just nice to hear a personal word. Thank you. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. I know that Brother Ernest read this scripture on Wednesday evening, and when I had counsel at Calvary, they read it for their devotions as well. And so we're really going into this scripture, but the way I came to this message is rather quickly. Sometimes a bishop thinks about all the places he has to go have communion and wonders what he should preach about, and you start reading the scriptures to see where the inspiration comes. And I read through this one first of all, starting at verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And I stopped there. And I was thinking a little bit about the verses I had read. And in the verb in the middle of verse 26 was jumping out at me, this statement that ye do show the Lord's death until he comes. And there I stopped and I said to myself, show what? You see, show, if you're any kind of an English student, is a transitive verb. That means it's not like I jumped. There has to be an object that goes with the verb. Now, the Bible says here, ye do show the Lord's death. And now I have an assignment for you. I'd like a 300 little word essay from you on what you're going to show. How is it that you're going to leave this place showing the Lord's death? In Luke 17:14, some men were lepers, and they were healed. And Jesus said to them, now you go show yourself to the priest. And they went to the priest, and they said, look, we used to have leprosy. Look at us. Check us out. Actually, it's not the same word. I looked it up, used the concordance to cross-reference it, and it's a different word. This word here is katagelo, which you don't have to remember, but I want you to just keep track of it just for just a few moments here. It's a word that means to proclaim or promulgate, and that word promulgate is too big for most of us. I had to look that up, and it means to make known by open declaration. To proclaim or make known by open declaration, something like a doctrine, Strong says. Synonyms are declare, preach, show, speak of, and teach. So you get the picture that somebody is, they're going to show something. They're not going to have a piece of art that they're holding and showing, but rather it is a showing that comes forth out of the mouth. Matter of fact, where this really got interesting for me was this word katagelo is used 17 times in the New Testament. 10 of those 17 times, it's translated preach. All the other times it's one single word use, like declare, show, declare of, speak of. But 10 times, the only repeatable verb that this word is translated is preach. Preach, 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 preach. For as oft as ye eat this bread and you drink this cup, ye do preach the Lord's death until he comes. And the burden of my heart this morning is to look at the communion table and somehow show how, let me see, about 60 members. What's the membership here? Okay. To show how there's going to be about 40 preachers leaving here, not just three. Okay? That's the burden of my heart, that when a Christian takes communion, he makes a statement and he preaches a sermon. Now, what got me started thinking about this is I was thinking about ordinances, and I was thinking about how easy it is to go through the process, to just do it. Ordinances are the Christian experience where we do something that you all can see, I do it, but there's a deeper spiritual meaning behind it. And we classically would say that there's seven in our doctrines, in our faith. That is because about 100 to 110 years ago, a man by the name of Daniel Kaufman said that. Before that, they didn't believe that. They didn't teach each other that. It's just that some of the doctrines of the church were getting so interfaced with other religions that this man felt a burden to stand up, sit up, and write the book, The Doctrines of the Bible. And he named seven in there, and from then on, we said we have seven ordinances. But we have many more. Every time a brother is ordained, we do an ordinance. Every time someone is excommunicated from the church, we do an ordinance. You can just go on. Even the simple act of loving your brother is an ordinance. Did you know that? For if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, what is it? If I give all of my goods to the poor, you're a giver, that's scriptural. But I have not love, it's a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. You see, the very fact that we passed an offering plate this morning, we did an ordinance. We were supposed to. Something was supposed to be happening in your heart when that basket came by and you took $1,000 and dropped it in, or two mites. That's not really what you were doing. What you were actually doing is you were saying, because God loves me and has bountifully shared, and I am a steward of all this, I give it away. And we put it in the op. That's an ordinance. The ordinances are full of meaning, full of enlightenment, full of obligation. But when does an ordinance become an ordinance? This one here really started to play with my mind. You see, it's very likely that after we're all done this morning, there may be some bread and some juice left over. And if the young children can get it past Brother Ernest, they may sneak into the basement and finish it off for us. So let's see. Grant is my son. Conrad, that's the deacon's son. They're going to go down into the basement with this plate of bread. And Grant's going to break it. Conrad's going to hand it to him. And they're going to give some to Christopher and to Jared and some of the girls. Are they having communion? Why not? They have the right stuff. What if I teach Grant all the things I'm going to say and they actually have a little prayer before they do it? Are they having communion? Well, that's children. Could a teenage boy marry a teenage girl at a youth social if one of the other youth did the ceremony? What if one of the boys took a pitcher of water and the other boy said to him, you baptize me. And so he takes a pitcher of water and he says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Did he get baptized? He asked for it. It's not a baby getting baptized now. This is really dangerous because preachers should not ask questions they don't have the answer to. But as I was thinking this through, it kept coming back to me, you do show the Lord's death. When is communion communion? You see, I'm a middle-aged man, and I grew up. Don't ask my mother, but I tried. In my lifetime, I have watched this thing, and I could stand here this morning and tell you stories that I observed as a boy in our community of men who would drive around all year long with a radio antenna, and I would see them on Saturday go take it off their truck or their car, and you would see them Sunday afternoon putting it back on again because communion was over. You shake your head. But I did that with my buddies and our music, the same thing. I got to get rid of this stuff. You want to take it for me for a couple of weeks? And then I would get theirs while they hadn't had communion. Did we take communion? The children don't. They do everything right, but they don't. I did everything wrong, but I did. You see where this starts to really stretch our thinking? Maybe it explains my headache this morning. But we're talking about some of the divine obligations and things that go on when a simple ceremony takes place in the middle of a church service, and we walk out of there and we say, that was wonderful. And God has every right to say, so what? Because there's something that's going to happen at this little table here this morning. And the Bible says that when you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do preach the Lord's death until he comes. And so I am here this morning to tell you that I've come to the conclusion that there is sort of a divine obligation, a divine contract that is again being refreshed as we come up this aisle and we break and the bread and we drink of the cup and we walk away, and there is a divine obligation that Dwayne must preach something. And you must too. Matter of fact, if I would read the rest of the chapter 11, we don't have the latitude to say just kidding. People that say just kidding are people that, well, we'll talk about that at the end of the message, where that all goes wrong. But let's just now, for now, talk about the 3 points of the sermon preached at the communion table. Number one, he says that you take and eat my body, which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. The first step to a communion service ceremony is the breaking of the bread. What do we preach? What ought we to preach when bread is broken and we partake? Well, let's first of all look at the meaning of the bread itself, because the bread is a symbol. It's not living body. We don't believe in transubstantiation. There's fundamental doctrinal flaws with the reality of saying that when a priest or an assigned earthly authoritative voice blesses some bread, it becomes actual body of Christ. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. I'm just saying that the bread means something. What does it mean? Well, the Bible says that it is a symbol. It is a token of my body, which was broken for you. What do we preach by breaking bread? Number one, we preach that we remember. This morning, as we go through this little ceremony, you will stand at your bench, and we will solemnly, quietly, without talking to each other, looking at each other, we will be lost in thought for a few moments. And we will remember how the body of Christ broke. Keith talked a little bit about that. But Jesus did not die from lung cancer because he had smoked many years. He didn't die of cirrhosis of the liver because he was a drunkard. He didn't die from congestive heart failure because he abused his body through food. But he did die of some pretty health-related issues. They weren't his fault. Mostly, though, Christ died because he chose to accept God's will for his body. I don't know if it's possible to say that by beating him with a reed, by scourging him with a whip, by buffeting him, hitting with the palm, catching him with the elbow on the backswing, can really beat a body up that way. I don't know if those things were sufficient to kill the Son of God. I sort of doubt it. It seems like there had to be a release of divinity for death to happen. I wish I could explain that better, but I can't. I'm trying, but I can't. How can divinity die? The Son of Man, we can think it through, but they were entangled together that no man can untangle. And death did happen. I believe that the body being broken did assist in death. The brutalities, plaiting that crown of thorns, nailing him to a cross and letting him hang there. These are just little phrases that you can hardly imagine what's really going on. But this is what, when he talks about remembering his broken body, he's asking us to remember the beaten and scourged and buffeted and nailed body. So we remember. But is that all we preach? We came here to preach a sermon of remembrance? I dare say not. There's something about taking on the broken body of Christ where we say, I see, I remember, I'll die too. Now, this is a great paradox to me because all the other times in the New Testament when Jesus talked about himself being the bread, it was the living bread, not the dying bread, not the broken bread. John chapter 6 is full of it, 3-4 different. I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll have life. And I've struggled in my studies again and again. How do you compensate for this? How do you marry it all together? How do you take a broken body which died and say, this is life? Well, Jesus explained it to us, and the longer I thought of it, the more it began to come together. John chapter 6, I just want to look at one verse from this passage. I want you to go to, we'll look at, read two verses. Maybe I'll start with three. John 6, 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So the bread is the dying bread. The dying bread gives life. Now, so often I find myself wanting to shortcut circuit this process. We want to eat bread. This is where, in my mind, the sacrament doctrine really goes wrong, because the sacrament does not teach death. It may be taught and I missed it. The sacrament only teaches that if you want to live, you take the bread in, then you live. But the problem with all of that is you're eating a dying, dead bread. Well, no, it's life. Yeah, the English language does have its problems, doesn't it? But how does this all work? Jesus said in John chapter 12 that, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And this is the secret that happens when we eat of the broken bread and we declare ourselves to be like him dying. This is where our life begins. This is the principle. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, verse 36, thou fool, that which sowest, is it not quickened, except it die? So what's he saying? When you eat of my living bread, you die. Well, that's a paradox. Never thought about that. No, neither did I. But there's a reason why we eat of the broken bread before we drink of the living cup. This is, the symbolism may not be lost on us. Never reverse the order, because the blood is going to be life. We'll look at that in John 15. But the broken bread that I preach when I eat of this is, Dwayne is dead. Dwayne is dying. Dwayne is dying. Dwayne is dying. And we come back 6 months later and say, it's time to go through this again. Do you know why? Because in 6 months, there's about 180 some days, and we had at least 180 tests to see if we were really dead. And it's time to drive down that stake. He died for me. He that does not fall on the stone and be broken shall have the stone. Okay, I'm paraphrasing scripture now. Shall have the stone fall on them and be crushed. And this morning, as we come to this communion table, somewhere in the process, there must be a fresh commitment to be a dead, living Christian. And if we skirt over that somehow, if you can somehow extract the death that happens at the table, it suddenly makes sense why you would take a radio aerial off a vehicle for 24 hours and put it back on again. Because all you were doing is getting ready for communion. But that's not all you were doing. This is a logical mind that walked up to the table and said, I'm renewing my death commitment. Taking, this is my body which was broken for you. And we eat of that death, and out of the seed in the ground comes forth life. And suddenly this living bread is making more sense to me all the time. Because that death may never be, we never should forget the death of Christ, and we should never forget our own death. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's Galatians 2. So this morning we preach that today we are dying. We die to self. Our lives are full, somewhere of a dozen to a thousand pleasures that we can have in America. And the really odd thing about life in America is that you can pick how many of the pleasures you want to let go of and how many you want to hang on to. And I have marveled at this so many times. I've been tempted, and I think other people are as well, is we will pick the spots where we want to die. In other words, we can say, well, I will cooperate with what the church asks of me in personal appearance, clothing. I'll wear this suit coat, but don't you ever touch my deer hunting. Okay, that's a real challenge for me. Well, yeah, I'll give up some things in my vehicles, but don't tell me how to decorate my house. And this is the world of little pleasures that as we are prosperous, you start to pick where you want to die. But the death at the table that we preach is a complete death. We don't get to live double lives by permission. Where everything the neighbors see is good, but what goes on in the closet, I'm going to hang on to. See, we come to this table, it's complete death. And this is where the bread becomes, makes us alive. When it's all broken down, now there is something Christ can work with. Sermon number 2, point of the sermon, is the drinking of the cup. We read that in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll just flip back and show it to you one more time. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So now we're drinking out of a cup and we take it. Is there actually life? Well, there's a little sugar and a few calories in the grape juice, I'm sure. But we don't take it for nourishment. That's addressed here in this passage as well. We're taking it because of its symbolism. What does the fruit of the vine that Jesus calls it? Wine, some people call it. Grape juice, some people use. But what does it all mean? Well, it's the New Testament in my blood, this scripture says. And testament means dispensation. I'm reading out of the concordance again. It means dispensation, or specifically a contract. Now, what's unique about a testament? It's going to take you back to the other point. What's unique about a testament is you can't have one unless the testator dies. And you can turn all your focus on Jesus Christ, but the focus is now on us. You're drinking of the New Testament. And so this is why we must break bread before we drink of the cup. It's specifically a contract. The drinking of the cup is a remembrance of a new contract. So what do we preach? Well, I've stressed before that we die with the bread and with the cup we all are made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the cup does typify the blood of Jesus, which is given, I believe it's in Luke, for the remission of sins. And that word remission means deliverance, forgiveness, and liberty. This morning, brothers and sisters, there is no substitute for the blood of Jesus when it comes to dealing with my sins. There's no discipline program that replaces the blood of Jesus. There's no natural health program that replaces the blood of Jesus. There's no standard of living. You don't move to a certain country or countryside, and there you find life in Christ, dealing with sin. Jesus' blood is a specific ingredient for a specific problem. It's the only fix for the world's sin problem. Never forget that. Think about that this morning when we drink. If we confess our sins, He is just and willing to forgive them. And He does it through the cleansing of His blood. Though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah, forget the chapter, that they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson. So one of the things we remember is not just the testament, but we remember specifically the blood of Jesus, which washes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, which takes it away. Now go to John chapter 15. We're talking some more about what we are going to preach as we take communion. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. In I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abide in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And so this morning, well, let's just think a little bit about the setting here. This morning, now let's think about the setting of where this was written. Do you know where it was? John 14 ends with these words. But that the world may know that I am the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I, arise, let us go hence. They're now between the Passover and Gethsemane. They're walking out through the countryside. And if you know anything about the countryside around Jerusalem, it's very likely that the little dusty trail they were on was going right through a vineyard. It's not known for sure, but likely. When you go from the village to the garden, it's likely to pass some vineyards. And so they're walking along, and he starts to give a children's meeting, an object lesson. I am the vine. My Father's the husbandman. Ye are the branches. Abide in me. This picture of a vine and branches. We, this morning, drink of the cup, not only to remember, but we also are standing up to preach that we need the blood. We need the blood for life. You see, just like a vine has capillaries and veins that take life sap, life juices, and flow it out to the branches, and the branch brings forth fruit. So we receive of Christ again and again and again. And one of the reasons we come up to this table on a regular basis and we take and we drink is not only to remember that Jesus shed his blood for our sins, but we are writing another contract, signing on the dotted line one more time. Jesus, I need you. I need you. Without me, ye can do barely anything. We'd sort of like it to be barely anything, because then we could at least pat ourselves in the back for the barely anything we did. But what's it like to be able to do nothing? I've never met a quadriplegic, but they struggle with feeling worthless so much of the time. When nothing moves from here down, they don't write stories. They don't go out into wood shops and make beautiful furniture. They don't grab a chainsaw and chop a tree down. They don't go into the schoolroom and stand and lecture and write on the chalkboard. They do nothing. They do nothing. And they do nothing day after day. And it becomes a very discouraging life. But Jesus says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. And the only hope, it's like if a quadriplegic could wake up every morning and there was a button he could push and suddenly he'd be real. And he would know all day long that the only reason he's chopping the tree down or building the furniture or running the mulch yard or whatever he's doing, he would know it's because somebody put something into him. Can you live your life? Will you sign a contract to that extent? Or is it the other way around, where you're perfectly willing to take care of your world as much as possible, and if you need Christ, you'll step back and call upon him in such a time as needed? This is a great temptation for us, at least it is for me. Oh, you know what? I didn't have time for devotions this morning. Like the fun you didn't. You only thought you didn't have time because you thought you could do something without it. And we justify this again and again and again in our lives. I've done it, and I'm ashamed of it. Because the bare fact is Dwayne does nothing without the life of the cup flowing from the vine into the branches. And the fruit that he brings out. You see, this makes Dwayne very humble when he lets this sink down into his soul. Because so much, I cannot believe. Maybe I'm the only person in this whole room that really wants my life to at least count for something. And I'm willing to spend and be spent to get to that end. Maybe I'm the only person that feels that way. Would you really be willing that if it was the way that Christ was ordained? See, I've read some of the writings of a quadriplegic, and this is what she struggled with so much. How can I ever count for Christ when I'm laying flat on my back? And she knew for all of her days that it was by divine arrangement that the accident happened. It was just a routine experience of life gone south. But are you willing this morning, as you drink of the cup, to think and say, I will do everything for Christ that he makes me do? Well, now that takes us over to Bangladesh. That takes us into big things like, will I sell one of my vehicles to fund something in the church? But what if it takes you out the other direction where it just shuts you down? It shuts you down to nothing because you are nothing. Will you still drink of the cup? Are you still ready to sign the contract? We're talking about an ordinance that we're going to do this morning. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. So one is, Dwayne comes up to the table, and he takes the broken bread, and he thinks in his heart, and he reestablishes again, I am dead. The second one is he drinks of a cup, and he is grateful for the cleansing from his sins, but he's signing the contract again that without Christ he can do nothing. And so he suddenly realizes that so much of the future is outside of his control. That's a terrifying thing to consider, unless you consider the attachment to Christ to be worth more than that. And this is where we can fall short. So many of us want a blended Christianity, one where Jesus is nice to us and we be nice to Jesus. But the cup says, I will give you life. You can't do anything, and we drink of it and say, yes, Lord, it's going to be that way. To me, that's a tremendous commitment. The third part of the sermon that we preach, won't take a lot of time for this, but it goes back to 1 Corinthians 10 now, verse 14. This is a statement that is made. It's something we preach as we observe the Lord's suffering and death. Verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh are that they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. I'll stop reading there. Now, when you and I study our Bibles, there's two dynamics that are going on. Some of what we learn is taught directly, and some is caught. And I'm going to tell you what is taught here, then I'm going to teach you what should be taught. I'm going to teach you what should be caught, I meant to say. What is being taught here is he is explaining how that when you participate in a ceremony, you become part of it. And he says, brethren, flee idolatry. One of the big subjects in this culture was what to do with meat offered to idols. Some people thought it was anathema, you should never touch it. Others said, an idol is nothing. Go ahead and eat. Well, big deal, who cares? And he says, look, it's like this. When you go into that ceremony and you join in with it, you become one with the partakers of that ceremony. The fact that you are there and eating of the table of idols puts you with them. Okay. And he says, look, the Lord's table is the same way. When you come in and you partake, see, we're all partaking of one bread, which makes us partake of one body. And this is where some of our doctrine of close communion is caught. We look at these principles and we say, aha. So there's two dynamics to getting ready for communion. One is every one of us, 1 Corinthians 11, examines ourselves. Number two is we look around and say, so who's coming here? Because we want to look down on somebody? No. But we know that the people we share with, we become at one with. I can't understand this enough to explain it to you what's really going on. But there's something happening this morning that as we partake of this bread and this cup, we are going to be joined together in a way that we weren't for a while. It's us. We are the body. And it gets divided among the 12 in the first Passover and divided among the 40 in this Passover, and we become one. Now, using that whole backdrop is why sometimes people will say, well, there's some things happening in this brotherhood that I'm not sure I'm in agreement with, and I'm just going to step back this time. There is a limited place for that. It's probably more limited than we first realized. It's limited in the sense that we are not allowed to lord one over another and somehow say, well, I'm better than you all, so I'm not going to partake. I would see that statement being a very temporary one. It seems to me that if we have communion twice a year, by another time, you ought to be able to figure out whether you're going to get at one with these people or whether you need to get out. A few weeks ago, I talked to an old Bible school student of mine. It's one of the students that I've stayed in touch with over the years. And we got to talking about communion, and he said that their church has been in such turmoil that he has not had a communion service since they got married. I said, you're married 5 years, aren't you? Yeah. I said, well, why don't you go to a church once? Well, he said, we do everything else. So? I thought we're commanded to do this. Yeah, they're working on it. I said, well, you better would. He lived in a small community. His only options are to go somewhere else, pack up his family and go. And he's strongly considering it. Why? Because Jesus taught us to do this. And I don't know. He said he doesn't want to go into all the reasons why it's not happening. I'm fine with that because it's none of my business, really. I don't expect I'll go out and straighten it out for him. So may as well just let my fingers off of it. But I give you that illustration to help you understand how tempting it is to turn this table into some kind of statement. And we don't really have that right. What I want you to focus on is when you come up this morning, you are making another statement of commitment to the Fourth Avenue body. That's part of what's happening here. Because we're breaking bread together, you are preaching, I am here. I'm at one with you. You are at one with me. I will serve you. We're in this together. Just like eating at the table of devils, whether you meant it or not, puts you with them. Just by coming in here and eating and drinking with us, it puts you with us. And we're going to turn that around and hold you to expectations. It's not only fair, it's logical. Because this really is a contract moment in our church life. We are coming in and we're saying, I'm here. You can count on me, I will be here. And when you start looking at the communion table and what is preached, what is shown in the Lord's death, by doing it together, it really teaches us many things that you don't even have to write down in your church decrees. It's just logical that when you start talking them out, we can easily understand, I'm here. I chose to be here, I'm here in full. I'm sure it would be aggravating to feast at the table of devils and then in that setting walk out and say, well, I didn't mean it. That would be irritating to the people who had the feast to the devils. But you know, it's the same way in our feast. It's the same way. This is not the primary contract of the whole message this morning or the ordinance this morning, but it's part of the strings attached. It goes with the whole picture. That Dwayne, as he breaks bread with Fourth Avenue, is he is setting a visible standard that you can look to me to be one of your servants in this congregation. You have, because you watch me break the bread, you have the direct invitation that when there's something you want to talk about, you may ring my cell phone. And when you're having a meeting and you think I should be included, you call me and say, Brother Dwayne, we're doing this. Can you be here? You have every right to do that because I broke bread with you, and I'm going to do the same with you. You stop showing up. We're going to come find out where you are because you broke bread with us. You're one of us. Where are you? You did the contract. Nobody held the gun to your head and said, eat this so that we can control you. But there's a voluntary identification that is taking place this morning, and we're preaching it as we break the bread and drink of the cup, one with another. Let's look yet at the last warning of 1 Corinthians 11. I titled this section, The Sermon Wrecker. It's where we take our sermon and blow it to pieces. We take our sermon and disannul it. Wherefore, verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, and eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. From whence, where in the world does the desire to partake unworthily come from? Why would you do that? Yeah, why do people act this one way then do something else? We have a word for it. It's a word starts with an H, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a fantastic concept. Hypocrisy, the old proverb says, is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. Hypocrisy, the dictionary says, is feigning to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not, especially in the area of virtue or religion. So the most common place to find hypocrites is in the church. You need to get used to that idea. You don't find them at the bar. You don't find them in the slum pools. The most common place to find hypocrites will be in the church. Where does this poll come from? To act like you're one thing and to do it another way. Well, I think it comes from not being broken with the bread. But I've done it in my life. I faked it. I acted a lie. They call it here, the gospel writer calls it, eating and drinking unworthily. You know, hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. And the fact that people will come to this table and go through the motions correctly underscores what I've been trying to tell you all morning, that when you go from this place, you preach a sermon. And we want so bad to preach that sermon without having to pay the price. We want it that we'll run the risk of this reality in verse 30, that many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. Listen, brethren and sisters, this morning, there's still time. If you're not willing to preach, then just let your hands off this table. It's better than going through the motions. Oh, but I would look terrible. Well, but if you eat and drink unworthily, you are terrible. I don't know what the difference is. The one looks and the other one is. It's such a strong condemnation. It says here that the price for faking it, the price of hypocrisy, is terribly high. Weak, sickly, and sleep. Sleep is it's kind of an interesting concept. What wakes us up in the middle of the night? I know that there is natural sleep and there is induced sleep. I've had it happen a couple times in my life where an anesthesiologist put me to sleep. And I've learned in those experiences that at that point I have zero control over myself. When you're put out by another power, there is zero control from that moment on. They can put us out the whole way to death if they want to. If they don't do it right, it'll happen. They can put us out not quite enough that you hear people talking while they're doing the surgery. But we have no control over that. At that point, when we're under, and he says that when people behave in a hypocritical manner around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, this cause they sleep. It's not their own sleep, it's an induced sleep. And this is why the price of hypocrisy is terribly high. Because the induced sleep of hypocrisy, we are powerless to wake up from. Perhaps that startles you, but for a long time already, I've believed in my own heart that there is more hope for a prostitute on the byway than there is for a self-righteous sleeper in the church. Maybe that startles you, maybe that doesn't make sense. But when we wrap ourselves up with the sleep of hypocrisy, we move into an untouchable world that frustrates many people in the same body. And this is what makes it so serious. I'm not saying you can't wake up from it. The power of Christ and his blood can do anything. But usually the price of waking up from hypocrisy is steep. And so we ought not to go into it at all. So the question comes back to us, what are you going to preach today? Will you preach the death of the bread? Will you preach the life of the cup? Will you preach the power and delight of community here in the Brotherhood at 4th Avenue? Or will you preach that you are asleep and there's nothing that we can really do about it? It's about where we're left. Think carefully as we go on with this service. For I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do preach the Lord's death till he comes. We want to now go forward and share these emblems together. Brother Ernest will serve the table. Brother Tim will help in the distribution of the emblems. Also shared another ordinance, we call it, with them, the ordinance of feet washing. We intend to practice that this morning. We'll have Brother Ernest read the scripture when the provisions are made. I believe they're making provisions right now. So, Brother Brian, why don't you lead us in singing till all is ready?
No.
go give our time to Brother Ernest.
A little more teaching before we observe the next ordinance. Turn to John chapter 13, and we'll look at the feet washing scripture. Is this a tradition? Yes, it is. Is it more than a tradition? I sure hope so. Some of the thoughts that I had in relation to this passage, Duane already shared. But we'll look a little bit at that after we're done reading. As we come to this passage, there's a couple things we notice. First of all, Jesus realized that his time on earth was almost done. It was almost done. There's a lot of things that were going to be happening in the next day. And in the book of John here, starting at chapter 13 and going through the end of chapter 17, so it's 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, are all words of Christ from this night, ending with the high priestly prayer. And it's just interesting how much must have been shown to John again later on that he could write all this down, all this teaching. The words he talked about on the way to the garden, where he talked about the vineyard. He mentioned that in the sermon. That's in chapter 15. All these things happen. And the other thing I noticed here is as Jesus was about to leave this earth, it motivated him to strengthen his covenant with his disciples. And that's what this passage is about. I like to think about that. How soon will life be over for us? And what are we doing about strengthening the covenant that we have with Christ? John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So why are we doing this morning? I think one of the reasons why we're doing this morning is because Jesus said, do it. Jesus said, do it. And so we want to obey. We want to do what he has asked us to do. Most churches observe communion. Many churches observe baptism and the other ordinances. And this morning, many churches do not observe the feet washing. But we want to observe them all. And so we do it. But even as Duane mentioned in his sermon already, to simply do something and it's not in our hearts really is worthless. Talked about partaking of communion and it not being in our heart. Is it an ordinance? Well, no, it's not. We could go through the ritual of washing each brother's feet and hoping that we don't wash a certain brother's feet, and it would make it completely meaningless. it wouldn't be an ordinance at all. It's not something happening in our hearts. It's not a sign of what's in our hearts. And so this morning, we want to do it, and we want to do it from the heart. There's a couple more things I noticed here. Let me ask you this question. How many found salvation through you and your Bible and no one else? Is that how it works? It has happened that way, where someone found the Word of God and read. But I think most of us had many other influences in our lives. Parents, teachers, preachers, reading material that other people wrote. That all was an influence on us finding Christ. And we need cleansing. We need to be cleansed. And this is a sign of cleansing as well. But we need to help each other cleanse. And that's why we wash feet together. A sign of I understand that I need my brother to wash me, and I need to help wash my brother. The other way that we're cleansed is by following Christ's example. Now, I talked in the beginning about Jesus wanting to strengthen the covenant. And this is where my thoughts overlap with Brother Duane's. How do we strengthen the covenant? We strengthen the covenant by, first of all, by observing an ordinance. By observing, by doing the scriptures. It's how we strengthen the covenant by looking to God and finding the answers, by receiving. But we also strengthen the covenant we have with Christ by serving. Not just observing, but also serving. So we are strengthened as He gives to us, but we're also strengthened as we give to others. So this morning, we want to show God through this feet washing experience. And the more that we give, the more we live. The more we give. And we're not just saying, take a half hour washing somebody else's feet this morning. I'm not talking about that kind. But as we leave these doors, it better not just stay here. The washing of each other's feet is valuable. It brings us happiness, just like it said in this passage. But serving each other's needs next week is much more valuable, because that's what the feet washing is all about. So let's do it this morning, but even more important, there's someone this week that we can bless with our life and show Christ. Let's do it. God bless you.
I remember reading the writings of he was an army chaplain. I'm not certain of that. But he talked about this portion of scripture. And then he went on to say that to try and teach how literal this is supposed to be practiced, both in the washing literally and then the ordinance side of it. And he wrapped up his writings with this statement that hit me like heresy, but I can understand what he was saying. He said, if I ever have to pick between a church that washes each other's feet but doesn't practice it, or one that practices it and doesn't wash feet, I'll pick the second. It sounds kind of heretical, but I can understand how you come to that conclusion, because in the end, the ceremony does so very little for us other than maybe make us feel good that we did it. So let's just do the third option that he didn't give us, and let's do both. Sisters, I believe your preparations are made in the basement. Brethren, here it is. You can come forward. You're excused. I know a few moments ago I stressed the importance of going forth and living, but let's never miss the pure delight of simply obeying some of the commands of Christ in a service like this. I think we have time. We can open it up for testimonies this morning. While you're thinking, I'll just share. There was 105 people here this morning. The offering was $2,398.89. I'll open up for testimonies then. Brother Tim, we'll call on you to close the service. Remember the meal in your closing prayer. Give thanks for that. What has the Lord done for you? What would you like to preach this morning? Short sermons.